Yeah, it's good to be here with you this morning. Which thing? This one? You have to see it to turn it on. So, no, it's just a clip. Somebody hands me a clip. You see how small these dials are on here? Holy mackerel. Is that on now? Oh, there it is. Oh, that's kind of embarrassing, eh? Well, it's good to be here with you this morning, and I'm here with my wife, Jeanette, a couple of my daughters, and my son, Ben. Our oldest son, Luke, is over at Bible school in Europe at one of the Torchbearer schools, and we're excited that he's there, but he's not with us for Christmas, and this is our first Christmas without him, and you know, Christmas is wonderful because you think about all the different places where you could be, and it's got all these different themes that run through it. But I have to tell you honestly today that of all the Christmas themes, joy is my favorite, right? If we talk about the themes and every Advent you're supposed to do love or joy or peace or hope, or maybe there are some other words depending on the tradition you're part of, my favorite is joy. It could be four Sundays of joy in preparation for Christmas. There's something about understanding that piece of human experience that makes all the other things, for me, it just makes them all kind of pale off and just kind of run off into the background. If you've discovered joy, then you have it. And I know we all need love, we all need hope, we all need peace, we all need Jesus. Jesus gives us a kind of glorious and inexpressible joy because we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. That's not original with me. That comes right out of the book of 1 Peter. And so we get to talk about joy, and we get to talk about joy and Jesus together. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll read the first 12 verses about the Magi who visit Jesus. And the first 12 verses say this, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he'd called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." So Matthew, as he's writing this, by the way, is quoting the prophet Micah, who wrote this passage 700 years before Jesus arrived. So when we read the story of Jesus, we're not just reading a story that somebody thought would be a great idea or that someone made up or somebody told only for that place and that time. We're actually reading a story that has begun from the beginning of our human experience on the planet, back to the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and trailing through the Old Testament until we finally get this full explanation in Jesus. And what it says here is that then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And then coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So I like this story. It's the last that we hear of these wise men from the word to us. It's the last of what Matthew tells us about the story of these wise people or these astronomers slash astrologers slash sorcerers. We might use the word shaman to describe these guys, these wise men from the east. This is the last we hear of them, but there is a legend about these wise men. And for some reason, the wise men are distilled into three wise men, and that's not in the text here, but that's part of the legend. I just want to tell you a little bit about the legend, because the legend has three men meeting for the Christmas feast in AD 54 when they were all over 100 years old. Now, this is all legend, so some of you, if you're listening, this is where you can tune out. You don't have to take any of this as fact. You can go to sleep or go downstairs or go back for a cup of coffee. But this is the story. They say that these three wise men met to celebrate the Christmas feast in AD 54, and then all of them over the age of 100 died within 3 weeks of that event. And someone somewhere in the early church thought this was an interesting story, and the bones of the wise men were kept, at least allegedly were kept, and they showed up. They went from Jerusalem, eventually ended up in Italy, and then the emperor of Germany, Emperor Barbarossa, stole the bones from Italy and built a massive cathedral in Italy at a place called Cologne, and they form the centerpiece of that cathedral today. So you can go to Cologne, and at the front of this massive cathedral, you can see this beautiful casket with the alleged bones of the wise men who visited Jesus. Now, you don't have to believe any of that. I don't really believe most of that. I don't know if they celebrated the feast. I don't know where the story went from fact and into legend. But what the church at the time was trying to do is they were trying to find something to grab onto as sort of a witness to their faith. And something that they could say, this, we have this. We know this story. We have the bones. It was a relic. It is still considered a relic. Something that builds the faith, that has a kind of spiritual significance for the people who built it. Because understand that for the first few hundreds of years, there was no Bible. This Bible was finally compiled and put together long after the good news of Jesus showed up, and many people, the only gospel that they heard came from the only story of Jesus they heard came from somebody who shared the story with them, and a person would have to say, well, I wonder, do I believe the story? Like, I can't go back to the Bible and look at the story to make sure I believe it. They had the Old Testament manuscripts, but they didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that share the story with us so clearly that we can just say, you know, read the Word, read the story, tell me if you understand it or if it makes sense. It's not how the Word, it's not how the good news of Jesus went forward. It spilled out of people. People heard the good news, and people could see their love, they could see their joy, they could see that they had something different, and there was something different about these people. And so they just said, well, we believe the good news too. And so if they found a piece of something that could help build their faith before they had the clear light that we have in God's revelation to us in the books of this Bible, they would hang on to something. They'd hang on to something as a symbol of spiritual significance for them as they talked about Jesus. You know, I have a relic. I have a spiritual relic that I keep in my possession. Up to this point, it's my most prized spiritual relic. It's this. You see it? This is a Reese's peanut butter cup wrapper. And this is an actual relic in my life and in my family. Because this is the treat, this is the candy bar that I gave to one of my kids the day they prayed to receive Christ. So there's a date on the back of it. It's my relic. It's the day that one of them prayed and crossed over from death to life. Because that happens for each of us. None of us are born Christian. None of us are born into the kingdom. All of us come to a place in our lives where the good news of Jesus is presented to us, and we either say yes, or we say no, or we say maybe some other time. You know, I can remember sitting on Fitzsimmons Creek up in Whistler with a 51-year-old man. And we had just had a cup of coffee together. And this was a number of years ago now. And we'd had a good conversation, and we were talking about the good news of Jesus and what Jesus wanted to be for all of us and what he does for us in our lives. And I said, is this something that you might like to pray? Would you like to receive Christ? He said, yes, I would. And so we went down to Fitzsimmons Creek, and we prayed together, and he received Christ. And I'll never forget what he said to me after we prayed together. He said, someone asked me about this when I was 13 years old, and I didn't do it. And he'd had to live through the pain and all of the experiences to get to this place where now, as a 51-year-old man, he was saying, yes, this is the right way, and this is what I want to do. It's good news. Jesus leads us home to that. When we see the light of Jesus, he does something in us, and he brings us home to him. Well, the story of the wise men is a story about the light of Jesus and how it comes to these spiritual seekers. That's the best way I can describe them, who lived nowhere near Jerusalem. In fact, it seems like my best guess is that they probably lived in what is present-day Iran, what we have also called Assyria, what we've called Babylon in the past, or what we've called Medo-Persia. But they lived somewhere probably in the Tigris and Euphrates rivers area of the Middle East. And that's just a guess. It doesn't say specifically that that's where they lived. But we know that they came to Jerusalem from the east. It says, we saw a star in the east, and we have come to worship him. So Matthew chapter 2, go back to that, Matthew 2. And they do the most ordinary thing when they've received the information from the stars that a king has been born. They go to the reigning king at the time in Jerusalem, to King Herod. I don't know what kind of star they saw. I know that the Lord is the Lord of all creation, that he made the sun, the moon, and the stars, and if there are times where he directs people out of his creation, he can do that. Whether he uses a creature, whether he uses some kind of topography in an area, whether he uses what we see up in the stars, the Lord of all creation can direct the creatures and his people on this planet. And what he does is he shows these seekers after truth something out in the area to the east of the people of Israel. And they're true enough seekers, and they're truthful enough, and seekers with enough integrity that they see something different and they choose to follow it. So what they do is they go from where they're living, they make a large trip, traveling wasn't the same, we fly halfway around the world and it's easy for us, but in these days travel was a large affair. We don't know how many came, it doesn't say exactly that there were three wise men, it could have been two, it could have been a cavalry of people that came with them. This was a major event for this group to travel over to Jerusalem to look for the king that was born. So they say, we've saw a star in the east, we've come to worship him. And so in verse 3, where it says, King Herod heard this, he was disturbed in all Jerusalem with him, because this is a political statement that they're making. And he knows that if he's the present king, well, then there's a future king that they're talking about. And if they've seen the star of another king, then that has something to do with him as the present king. The Herods weren't good kings or weren't easy kings to be around from what we can tell. In fact, Herod and his descendants would, if they had trouble with someone, what they'd do is they'd just put them to death. We know from the story later on here in Matthew that when Herod discovers where the baby is born, what Herod does is he actually goes and he slaughters all of the male children under 2 years of age. So we know from that part of the story that it means that when the star appeared, it was probably sometime within that two-year framework in which Jesus was born, and now we find him living in a house when these wise men, these magi and sorcerers or astronomers from the east are coming to worship the king. So it's sometime within 2 years. And they come to the house, and they see the king. So this is, make sure you understand the years on this. This is something that is the fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy. You know, it's hard for some of us to wait a week, isn't it? And the people have been waiting, and they know it's Bethlehem. Even Herod, when the wise men come to Herod, Herod knows to point them to Bethlehem. So they get to Bethlehem, and the star that has directed them when they were in the east also directs them to the right spot in Bethlehem. Now, I don't understand how the light moved. I know that out of the Old Testament and out of the people of Israel in the desert, that they were being led by a pillar of cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. And so there's a familiar pattern in which the Lord has already led people who are searching for the truth by a pillar of fire in the Old Testament. So this isn't something that is totally different than what we see already happening in the Old Testament as the Lord leads his people. He leads them by a pillar of fire. So here he takes these people who are seeking truth in the Old Testament, or that are seeking truth, and they live far away from the people of Israel, and he's showing them a star, and they are willing and honest enough to follow the star. And they show up, and they see Jesus. And what it says is when they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Stopped over the place. So in Exodus chapter 13, we hear about the pillar of fire at night. And in verse 9 here, what we find is that this star stops over Bethlehem and in the way that leads them to be able to identify the house where the baby's staying, where they find Jesus. And it says about these magi that when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. I don't know how, can we put that up, Linda, that passage? That when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Go back to the next section there. Keep scrolling down. In my translation, in the New International Version, it uses one word there to describe what happened to the wise men. It says they were overjoyed. But that's not how it shows up in the original Greek when it's been written. It actually uses four words to describe what takes place with the wise men. It says they rejoiced with joy. They rejoiced joy. And then it uses the term magna or magnus. And then it uses the word svodra, which it means exceedingly. So we use one word here where it says overjoyed. But what it actually means is that they rejoiced with joy, exceeding great. It uses four words. So if we were coming and experience this the way the wise men were experiencing this, what we would do is it would be like a home goal at a hockey game. We'd be going, yes! Right? You know, after a while, we grow accustomed to just saying less, to showing less of it. But, you know, in the human condition, you can see if people have that joy or not. And, you know, I'm not even speaking only spiritually here when I say this, but, you know, you can tell if somebody has joy in their life because there's at least one of three things that they do. That people either laugh, and when I say laugh, I'm not meaning that they say, they hear a joke and they go, oh, that was too funny, or that they put the letters LOL, right, on a text to somebody else. I'm saying that when people have joy bubbling inside of them, you actually hear them laugh. Right? You hear something spill out of them. You don't have to laugh now to make sure that I know that you have a good sense of humor. And sometimes when people, you know, people want to prove that they have that kind of joy, they want to tell a joke or they want to say, you know, they kind of want to keep things light and cheery. But that's not what it is. There's a joy that just kind of bubbles out in a laugh. You know, there are two other ways that joy bubbles out. Joy makes us sing. And it doesn't just make us sing when we're with a group of people and we've been told it's time to sing. Joy actually comes out of us, you know, for those people who love to sing when they're by themselves or in the middle of nowhere. Joy does that. Not because somebody's told you you have to. You start singing because you've got something inside you. And it just wants to come out. I've told many of you before, and for those of you that are visiting as well, my wife Jeanette and I, we feel like we're in between, okay? We're in between assignments in our lives. And for whatever that means and whatever we have to do or where we have to be and where we'll end up, we don't know. I know that this summer I was working on the golf course, cutting grass. And you know what I loved about it? I'd be out in the middle of middle of the course cutting grass. And I'd just start to sing. And no one was telling me it was time to sing. There's no background music that I could sing to. I'd just be out there and just get to sing. If you're in nature and you start to sing, that's one of those signs of joy. So people will either laugh or they will sing, or there's one other thing that people will start to do. If you're full of joy, you start to do this, right? You start to dance. Now, some of you might be saying, I don't dance. Yeah, but that's what joy does to you. It makes you dance. It makes people skip. I love to see people, when no one tells them to do it, they start moving along a road and they start to skip. You seen that? Adults sometimes do that. You know, what is the pursuit of skiing and snowboarding and mountain biking? It's the pursuit of dance. It's wanting to express something that is coming out inside of us. It's that joy. And what the wise men are getting is they're in their life moment. They are experiencing Jesus. And it's just filling them full of joy. They rejoiced with joy exceeding great. That was it. They were given the light of a star to lead them, and they followed the direction of a star. I don't know what you do with the light that you're given, or with what you do when you feel Jesus is leading you towards something. But my encouragement to you is to step forward into it. You know, the wise men not only come to Jesus and are filled with this great joy, but the wise men come to Jesus and then they bring the gifts. And they bring gold, which in the local currency or in the time is the kind of gift you could give to a king. They bring incense, which is used in worship of the god. Or gods, whichever people happen to be trying to serve or worship. And they brought myrrh, which is used to anoint a dead body. And so here they're coming to this baby, and they give him the gold of a king, and they give him the incense of a god, and they give him the myrrh to anoint a burial. It's like in their first gifts, they are giving him what will prepare him for the rest of his life with us and for what he plans to do for us. Isn't that exciting? The wise men are bringing extravagant gifts to Jesus. One of the things that I love about this story is not just the joy that the wise men get, but it's that when they've had this experience and they've met the baby, then they receive a dream and they go back in another way. So it's not just that they got this one great event, but they still needed to be directed after they were at Bethlehem. And so it says at the end of that section there, it says they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, so they returned to their country by another route. And so they did. So they left that with Jesus and with Joseph and Mary, and then they went home by another route. And we know that Joseph and Mary, also being warned in a dream, escape from there and go down to Egypt, live in Egypt until this Herod dies, and the next Herod doesn't have the same vendetta on them or doesn't know them in the same way, and they come back and they end up living up north in Galilee or Nazareth. And that's where Jesus is raised by his parents. But one of the pieces I love about the story is that these wise men have followed this great spiritual experience of a star leading them to Bethlehem. They get there, they drop off their gifts, and then they need to be led again. So it's not just one great experience. That the living God wants to keep leading them and wants to lead them by a dream. So they've dropped their extravagant gifts, and they worship Jesus. They worship the Savior. G.K. Chesterton has said, you know, when people stop worshiping God, they don't worship nothing, they worship everything. That these wise men came and they found the Savior, and they put their gifts down. They gave them to him. So let me say a few things here to wrap this up. Number one, I want to encourage you to follow the light that Jesus puts in front of you. Here's the light of Jesus. Let me make the light of Jesus very simple for all of us. Jesus has come and has risen from the dead. And what he comes to do is forgive all of us for our sin. And he waits to hear us say, I'm the sinner. I'm the one who's done something wrong. Jesus, would you forgive me? Come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. That's the light of Jesus that's come. And you may have heard that all your lives, and what Jesus waits for in all of us is he waits for that step of faith where we say, I will pray that. It's not my parents that have prayed that for me. It's not what my parents have done for me. It's not what anyone else does. It's not even what it means to be in a group and attending a group does for me. It's the prayer of faith that I pray from my heart that says, Jesus, I'm the one who needs you. I want to encourage you this morning to follow the light that Jesus puts right in front of you. And the second thing I want to encourage you to do is to take a step that costs you something. Now, I want to say this clearly. Don't give this to me. But I want to encourage some of you in this room here today to give an extravagant gift to someone in Jesus' name this Christmas. I want to encourage you to give a gift that sort of moves the goalposts in someone's life this Christmas. This isn't taking care of your own kids. This isn't taking care of, you know, doing something like line on line and precept on precept and taking care of your usual responsibilities. But for some of you, for someone in here, you might need to hear, be willing to like overflow in extravagance to someone. And again, I'm not saying me, okay? Just so you understand that clearly. Last summer, a year ago, a friend of ours came out and was riding in our family van, and I was explaining how we were replacing one of the knobs, and replacing one of the knobs cost $700, and we replaced it and we fixed it. And he said to me, "You know, I don't want you spending any more money on this van." Oh, should I tell you this? I guess I have to now, don't I? And he gave us a van. And he didn't give us his old used van. We've done that. We've given away a van like that. But he brought out a brand new 2017 van and gave it to us. He gave it to us. He didn't lease it for us. He didn't put a rider on it. He didn't say, "You know, I want to let you use this for a while." He just came out and he dropped it off. You know what? That moves the goalposts. You know, when I read the New Testament, I read that the extravagant gifts move the goalposts of people's lives. You know, I know a Christian man who at one time in my life was quite close to me. I only found this out after he passed away. But that man had helped 5 families buy houses. You know how it works out here is we buy a house, then when we have enough equity, we buy a second house, then we can rent that out, right? And then you buy a third house, and then you can rent 2 houses out, and we just increase our portfolio. And it's okay, some of you are good at that, some of you do that, some of you are supposed to do that. But what does it mean to actually let 5 other families just be able to buy their own houses? That's generous. That's an extravagant kind of gift. That's what Jesus does in us. Jesus produces something that makes us just really generous to the people around us. Extravagant to go on long trips to try to find the new king. He makes us take a step. I want to encourage some of you today to think about blessing someone extravagantly, not just carefully. Now, I don't mean open the Visa, but I mean, if you can, move the goalpost in somebody else's life. The third thing I want to say to you this morning is that Jesus wants to keep leading us. That's why I like the dream in this story so much, because they have this great star experience. They followed it all the way from Babylon, all the way over to Jerusalem, and they've done what they were supposed to do. And you know what Jesus wants to do then? The Lord wants to lead them again. And some of us, you know what we have in our lives? Is we just have these great old stories. I could tell you great stories that took place in 2001, or in 1988, or in 2005. I can tell you great old stories, but you know what Jesus wants to do? Is as good as those stories are, he wants to keep leading us into the new stories this week and this month. It's exciting. He doesn't just want to show us the star, he also wants to give us a dream. And he gives us that dream, and he says, "Well, will you trust me in the dream that I've just given you and in the hunch I've given you by my spirit that I've put in you, that I want you now to do this?" And he asks us to follow him again. Jesus wants to keep leading us. And the final thing is, let me just say this. Sometimes we need to wait for the rest of the story. You know, we never hear what happens with the wise men after they've dropped their gifts off to Jesus, but we do know that those gifts probably took care of Jesus in the first few years of his life when he lived in Egypt and helped him on his way. We know that Mary took care of her assignment when she had Jesus and then had to wait 35 years before she could look at everyone else and say, "He actually did rise from the dead. What he did was true, and what I've been saying all along is true." Mary had to wait for 33 years for her own vindication in her story. Sometimes Jesus tells long stories. So if you are in the middle of one of Jesus' stories and you're not sure what's coming up next, I want to encourage you to keep waiting for his goodness and to keep following him with your whole heart. To follow the way his Spirit wants to lead us. And to know that he tells long stories. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us for the stories that you've told in our own lives up to this point, for how good you've been and for all the examples of your goodness and your faithfulness and even the relics that you know we have in our own lives of your goodness to us. So Lord Jesus, I pray that you would continue to lead us and give us courage to follow you with our whole hearts. Thank you for the example of the wise men and for their extravagance to you. Lord, we worship you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark, is it okay if afterwards people, if we want to, Jeanette and I would love to pray with people or afterwards if it's...